Turning in our Bibles this evening to Revelation chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labour and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, well, when you come to this subject of prophecy, and I make no secret of the fact that my own personal position is I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. That is to say, I believe that the rapture of the church will occur before the tribulation begins, that 7-year period of which the Bible talks about. I believe that the rapture occurs before that. And so some people ask this question, well, will anyone be saved during the tribulation then? Because, and we saw this a few weeks ago when we were looking at that passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7, it talks about the restrainer. And we saw that the restrainer who holds back the coming of the Antichrist and the depths of lawlessness that will occur on the earth when he's revealed, there is something, it says, that's holding that back at this present time. And Paul says, you know who it is who restrains. And what we said at the time is the restrainer is the Holy Spirit in the church. So some people would ask the question then, well, if the rapture occurs before the tribulation, and when the rapture occurs, the restrainer is taken out of the way. If the restrainer is the Holy Spirit, well then, how can anyone be saved after the restrainer has been taken out of the way? Since it's the Holy Spirit who actually brings people to salvation. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin. It's the Holy Spirit who convinces the sinner of his need of Christ. You know, you could be the most persuasive and greatest argumentative person in the world, but I'll tell you this, you will never, by human reason and human arguments, persuade anybody to become a Christian. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. If we are saved tonight, it's because God the Holy Spirit Spirit convicted us of our sin, convinced us of our need of the Saviour, and he showed us who that Saviour was. So if it's the Holy Spirit that does that, and it's the Holy Spirit that regenerates a person so that that person is born again, if the Holy Spirit then is taken out of the way at the rapture, well, how can anybody be saved after that? It's a good question. And the answer, of course, is the Holy Spirit is still very much present and active in the world even after the rapture. If we say the Holy Spirit is the restrainer, it's the Holy Spirit in the church. So in another way, you could say it's the church that's the restrainer, the church that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And what did Jesus say about his people, his true disciples? He said, you are salt and you are light. And what does salt do? Salt purifies. They used to rub salt into meat before the days of refrigeration. They would rub salt into the surface of the meat for this reason, that it held back putrefaction. It stopped the rot setting in. You see, it's a preservative. And so the Holy Spirit in the church, in the world, is restraining evil. Things are bad today. In my lifetime of 55 years so far, I think I've seen things get worse. But even so, it's still, according to the scriptures, evil and godlessness is still being restrained. Because the church is salt, the church is light. But Jesus went on to say, but if salt loses its saltiness, wherewith shall it be salted? It's useful for nothing but to be trodden underfoot. And therein is the problem more and more occurring in our generation, that the church generally is losing its saltiness. When Paul can tell us he went to a meeting where no other representative of churches actually stood up for the truth of the righteousness of the Bible on that subject, the church has lost its saltiness. And that's not me judging people. I'm simply stating what is a fact. We're supposed to stand for righteousness. And if the church loses its saltiness because it becomes totally worldly, then evil rises. But of course, the day is coming when the church will be taken, the true church will be taken out of the way altogether. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is still active and present in the world, has to be. I put it to you that if the Holy Spirit was taken out of this world altogether, probably the world would collapse. It's only God himself who keeps things, who keeps the whole universe rotating. So if you took the Holy Spirit out of the equation, the world would collapse. So even though the church is taken up in the rapture, the Holy Spirit is still present. In fact, the Bible, it seems to me, is clear about this. During the tribulation, after the rapture, there'll actually be many people saved. Many people. In fact, Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9 speaks about a numberless multitude. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then good into verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So these are ones who've come out of the great tribulation. So therefore, I put it to you, logic says they must have been saved during the tribulation, and that's after the rapture. In actual fact, it's through the tribulation that Israel, as a nation, will be brought back to the Lord, will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, as their Messiah. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Praise God, there are Jewish people in the world today who are being saved, who are coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Saviour, their Messiah. They're coming to see that that's who he is. But sadly, the vast majority of Jewish people in the world today are still in rebellion, still in rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the scripture says that Israel, all Israel, will, as a nation, they will be converted. And that will happen as a result of the events of the tribulation. So let's look now then at this, what I think is an amazing passage in Revelation 12. And I think the first thing you need to do with a passage like this is obviously to identify who this woman is in verses 1, 2 and 5. It says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labour and in pain to give birth. And then verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule the nations. So who is this woman? Who is this woman? Well, traditionally, and I'm sure everybody realises this, traditionally, the Roman Catholic Church has interpreted her as being Mary, the mother of Jesus. And you can see that depicted in art and all the rest of it. When Mary is depicted, usually there is what they would say is a halo. It's like a big, it's actually a sun disk behind her head. And there's often 12 stars around her. And she's usually with a child and sometimes with the moon at her feet. And in fact, the image of Mary with the 12 stars encircling her head and with that sun disk, that halo above her head and the moon between her feet in recent times has become associated with Europe, hasn't it? You'll see that depiction and it's associated with Europe. And that really shouldn't surprise us because actually Europe is essentially Catholic. Historically speaking, most of Europe is Catholic. It's a different subject altogether, and in fact we looked at it some months ago, but actually that woman who is depicted in the Europe picture is, many people would think that is Mary because of the Catholic association. It's actually Europa, who Zeus raped. It's actually to do with the myth of Zeus and Europa. But we've looked at that before. Needless to say, that interpretation that the woman with the sun and the stars that the Roman Catholic Church adopted is wrong. That woman who is described here is not Mary at all. Although the male child that she's described here as carrying and bearing in verse 5 is certainly a reference to Christ. Who else could it be that when he was born, was born to rule the nations with an iron rod? That is certainly a reference to Christ. Nevertheless, this woman clothed with the sun is not the Roman Catholic Virgin Mary. Who is it? Well, I put it to you, it's Israel. She is Israel. So where does the imagery come from? It actually comes from Genesis and chapter 37. You will remember the story of Joseph and his dreams. And if we turn to Genesis chapter 37, just a few verses there, verse 5 first of all. Now Joseph had a dream and he told it to his brothers and they hated him even more. Just go down to verse 9. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" So that really explains what that imagery is. The 12 stars are the 12 tribes of Israel. The moon was Joseph's mother. The sun was Joseph's father, Jacob. So put it all together, you see, it's Israel. It's Israel. And in a sense, what we have here in this passage in Revelation chapter 12, and certainly the first five verses, is actually like a potted history of the Old Testament. In fact, the whole period between Abraham and the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is really told, in a sense, in the first five verses of Revelation chapter 12. You see, it was to Israel that God gave the promises, Romans 9 verse 4. He made the promises to Israel. He entered into the covenant with Israel. Those were the promises. Salvation is from the Jews, isn't it? Jesus is a Jew. Isn't it incredible that the Church of Jesus Christ have persecuted Jews down the centuries? Jesus himself was a Jew. Salvation is from the Jews. So if you think about it in a general sense, what is the Old Testament really all about? It's God's announcement that he was going to send his Saviour to rescue his people from their sin. If you wanted to sum up the Old Testament, that's it. It's God's announcement that he was going to send his son, the Saviour, to save his people from their sin. And as it unfolds, the story of the Old Testament, more details are given concerning who this Saviour is. And we've looked at this many times. And so through the prophets and through events and through types and through symbols, Christ is described. His place of birth. The nation that he would come from. He would be a son of Abraham according to the flesh. The tribe of Israel that he would come from. The tribe of Judah. The family from within the tribe of Judah that he would come from, the family of David. You see, little by little, the place where he would be born, Bethlehem, the city in which he would grow up, Nazareth. And so, little by little, throughout the Old Testament, as the whole story unfolds, God gives more details concerning who this Christ is. And for very good reason, eh? Because God was only ever going to send one Christ, one Saviour, into this world at the time of his choice. Very important then that people were able to recognise him when he came. And so God gives all these details, actually, as we've seen before, even naming the very calendar date when he would be revealed to his people as the King of the Jews. We call it Palm Sunday. But the calendar date is written in the book of Daniel, so nobody else could fulfil that place, that position. And some Jews in history have actually come to believe on the Saviour simply because of that, especially the one about the calendar date. And Jesus said, "If you had known on this your day the things that make for your peace," but they didn't know, or they refused to believe it. What he was saying is, there's only one day. Miss this one, you missed it. This was the day he was revealed. And so God did that so that people could recognize him when he came. God gave all these details. And the nation from whom God said the Christ would come was the Jews. So then, God gave to Israel the promises. And this messianic hope was the hope of every believing Jew throughout that whole period. And so running right through the Old Testament, there is this messianic thread. There is this messianic theme through prophecies, through types. And Israel in the Old Testament, they carried these prophecies. Just like a lady who's expecting a child, who is pregnant, is carrying a child for 9 months, so it is that Israel, as a nation, carried these promises that God had given. And you can, of course, trace the messianic line, can't you, from Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, and so on, through David and Lead. And that's why the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, you've got the genealogies there that trace it right back. So in that sense, then, Israel was with child, in a manner of speaking. Are you with me? Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is with child. The promise is given to her, and she's carrying these promises through. And that's a thread, that's a theme that runs right through the Old Testament. But of course, there are other themes too. And one of the other themes that runs through the Old Testament is Satan's attempt to prevent Messiah ever being born. And you can take that right back to the very beginning. You can see it there in Cain killing his brother Abel. You can see it in the corruption of humanity that occurred before the flood. Something demonic was going on there before the flood. So that by the time, when the time came for the flood to come, there was only Noah and his family of all the human race that were kept free from that corruption. What was Satan trying to do? Destroy the human race, you see. You can see it there at the Tower of Babel. You can see it in Abraham's story. That God gives Abraham this promise of a seed. It's the messianic promise. And then on comes Sarah and says, here's Hagar. Have a child by her, Abraham. What's that all about? I don't know, it's satanic. It's Satan trying to interrupt God's plan so that the messianic line is corrupted, you see. You can see it in Egypt. You see it in the rebellion in the wilderness. You see it when idolatry is brought into Israel wholesale. You can see it in Saul trying to persecute and kill David. Because you see, David's line is the messianic line. He seeks to kill David before Solomon's ever born. You see, it's satanic. It's there when Haman, in the time of Esther, sought to annihilate the whole Jewish race, to wipe them off the face of the planet altogether. That was satanic. But because Satan is behind it, Haman as a man, he obviously hated Jews because he hated Mordecai. But there's something more behind it, you see. It's satanic. It's Satan seeking to destroy the Jewish nation so Messiah could never be born. You see, in the Old Testament period of history, if you think about it, if Satan could have succeeded in destroying the Jewish nation then, he could have prevented God's plan from ever being fulfilled, couldn't he? If that had been possible. Oh, but you see, God watches over his word to perform it. And Christ was born. Christ was born right on time, at exactly the time that God had determined. So what did Satan do then? Well, he went to plan B. By now, you see, plan A has failed. He's failed to prevent Messiah being born, so he goes to plan B. What's plan B? Is to kill the Christ before he reaches maturity and fulfills the mission God the Father has sent him on. So you have that whole episode where Herod seeks to destroy the child Jesus and destroys all baby boys under the age of two or thereabouts, you know, of a whole region in hope that he can destroy this Christ. Now, again, Herod did that for human personal reasons. He didn't want somebody else coming taking his throne, but Satan's behind it. What Satan is doing is exactly what is described there in verse 4. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. That's what he tried to do. But he failed again. And so, but you see, the plan B continues, you see. And so that's what the temptations are all about in the wilderness. What's that all about? Turn these stones into bread. You know, throw yourself down. What is he trying to do? He's trying to divert Christ away from the course that the Father has set for him. You can be king, Jesus. I'll make you king of the world. All you've got to do is bow down to me. You don't have to go to a cross. No. You don't have to do that. You can be king of the world. Bible says you'll rule the nations with an iron rod. Hey, you can do that. And you don't have to go to the cross. That's what the temptation's all about. It's trying to stop Jesus fulfilling his mission. It's what that was about when Peter rebuked Jesus after Jesus told his disciples that they were going to Jerusalem and he would suffer at the hands of the Jewish leadership and he would be crucified. He would be rejected by the Jews and crucified. What did Peter do? He took him to one side and he said, "Lord, not you. That shall never happen to you." What's that all about? It's satanic. Peter, I'm certain he had good intentions in saying he didn't want to see his Lord suffer. But Jesus turned to him and he said, "Behind me, Satan. You have not in mind the things of God." You see, Jesus recognized behind that there's this satanic plan to stop Jesus from fulfilling the Father's will. So, plan B failed. Because Jesus fulfilled the Father's will. He went to the cross. He took upon himself our sin. He suffered in our place. He laid down his life. And he made full atonement for all of our sin. Satan failed again. So plan A and plan B, having failed, what does Satan do next? Well, he goes to plan C. Goes to plan C. What's plan C? Well, if you can't get Christ, the Son of God, you get that which is dear to him. If you can't kill him, if you can't stop him being born and you can't kill him, then you attack that which is dearest to him. The bride. The body of Christ. The purchased possession. The church. So ever since Christ ascended into heaven to the Father, the devil's main target of attack has been the church. So the history of the church, really looked at a certain way, for the last 2,000 years, has been that Satan has attacked the church in every conceivable way. Through persecutions, through false teachers, through heresies, through false brethren, through schisms and divisions, and all those sorts of things. Satan has sought to attack the church and destroy the church. But she still survives. She still survives. Isn't that wonderful? How is it that the church has survived all she's gone through over the last 2,000 years? I tell you, she's survived because she is his. She belongs to him. She belongs to him. She's the bride. And his protection is upon her. His seal is upon her. Divine protection. Now, when I say Satan moved to plan C, the destruction of the church after Christ's resurrection, in actual fact, there was a plan D as well. And plan D runs along plan C. What's plan D? Plan D is the destruction of the Jewish nation. The destruction of the Jews. But somebody might say, but why? Why persecute the Jews? Why should Satan attack them? Because, I mean, after all, they've already rejected the Christ. So as long as they continue in the rebellion and the rejection of Christ, then they're not saved anyway, are they? So why does he concern himself with their destruction? Because you see, one thing you have to say about Satan, and I'm not in the business of giving him any praise whatsoever, but one thing you have to say about Satan is he's a good student of the Word of God. Anybody who can appear before the Lord Jesus Christ and start quoting Scripture is a good student of the Bible. And you see, one thing he knows is this. He knows that these Jews, although they've fallen for his lies and his wicked influence back then, and they have rejected the Saviour, even so, according to the Bible, God hasn't finished with them yet. They still have a future. They still very much feature in his plans for the redemption of this world. God's word says he will yet redeem Israel, and he will yet turn ungodliness away from Jacob. We've already read it. All Israel will be saved. Romans 11. Bizarrely, though the devil knows that, it seems that much of the Christian church, or Christendom, seems not to know it. And the church has the anti-Semitic, anti-Israel replacement theologies that, as it were, cut Israel out of the equation altogether. And actually the church historically has been one of the greatest persecutors of the Jewish people that there ever was. And yet the devil knows. So why does the devil persecute the Jew? Because you see, if Satan could utterly destroy the Jews again, he could prevent God's plans from coming to pass. God's word says the Jews will be saved. If the Jews were destroyed, then God's word couldn't come to pass. And that, incidentally, is why there's still Jews in the world today. The Jew is a miracle. A miracle of God's preserving power. Though they've been scattered amongst the nations, though they've been persecuted by just about everybody, including this nation, they still survive. As a distinct ethnic people, they still survive. I know there are many Jews that are now have intermarried, but there are still pure-blooded Jews, millions of them in the world today. They've been preserved by God. Why? Because he yet has. They yet feature in God's plans. And it's why the Jews, they've been driven out of every land. They've wandered this earth like an exiled man. They've seen the family scattered and torn. And even to this day, people are persecuted, yet they survive. It's why Hitler sought to rid the world of them. It's why people like President Ahmadinejad today openly declares his intentions. And what I find staggering is that you've even got people who deny that he said that, but he said what he said publicly. I couldn't remember any other world leader or statesman since Hitler who in public speeches in the public arena declared their ambition to get rid of the Jew. But he has. It's why the BBC are so anti-Semitic. It's why it's really what the so-called land dispute is all about. What's it all about? It's not about a little piece of land. That if I brought my globe down from my office upstairs, it's so small, you can hardly even see it on the map. It's not about land. Compare the size of Israel to the whole of the Arab nations in the Middle East. It's minuscule. It's not about land. It's about persecuting the Jew. It's satanic. It's about Satan wanting to destroy the Jew altogether. Why? So that God's plans couldn't be brought to pass. Plan C, attack the church. Plan D, attack the Jew. Of course, by the time we get to the tribulation, the church has gone up in the rapture. So, in a sense, during the tribulation, certainly in the first part of the tribulation, Satan's focus then is on plan D. It's against the Jews, certainly for a certain period. And verses 7 to 12, did I say the first part of the tribulation? I mean from the middle of the tribulation. And verses 7 to 12 tell us why. It says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time.'" So what that tells us is that, and it's the midpoint in the tribulation, it's 3.5 years into it, Satan and his demons have now been kicked out of heaven for good. Now some people might say, "Well, what's he doing in heaven anyway? I thought Satan lived in hell." No, he doesn't. That's the stuff of myths and of rock band album covers and all the rest of it. Satan does not live in hell. No, he's called here the accuser of the brethren. And that's exactly what he does. At this particular point in time, he accuses the brethren before God. Now, if you slip up and sin, the devil, as it were, is before God and he's saying, "Did you see that? They sinned. You call themselves Christians. You say that they are saved. Did you see that?" He accuses the brethren day and night before God. Incidentally, when he accuses the brethren, we have an advocate before the throne. Jesus presents his blood. And he says, as it were, "Yeah, but I shed my blood for that one." I'm not making light of sin. I'm not saying we should be easy about sin. I'm just saying, when the accuser of the brethren accuses, whether he accuses in your ear or whether he accuses before the throne, Jesus presents the blood. He's the propitiation for our sin. Incidentally, you notice how we overcome him? How do we overcome him? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life unto death. That's how you overcome him. You don't say, "Oh, devil, leave me alone." You don't point to, you know, how much you feel you've improved since you received Christ as your Saviour. You don't tell him what a good person you are. Because I tell you, if there's any skeletons in your cupboard, and there's skeletons in all of our cupboards, he'll know where they are, and he'll point out to you your faults. You overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. See, "Yeah, but Christ shed his blood for me. That's my testimony. That's what I stand on. You know, before God, I'm not standing on my own good works. I'm not saying, 'Lord, you should accept me, because have you seen how much I've improved since I was young?' That's the blood of the Lamb. That's my testimony." That's how we overcome him. So now, having been thrown down in his fury, and it says, knowing his time is short. In other words, he hasn't got much time left to stop God's plans now from being brought to pass. This is mid-tribulation. He's midway through the tribulation. He's got about 3.5 years left. He's a student of God's word. He knows that, even if people in the church don't. He knows he's got a very short time if he's going to stop these plans of God concerning Israel and the coming of Christ and all the rest of it from happening. He's got a very short time span left. So he turns his attentions on the Jews wholesale. The church is with Jesus in heaven. So at this point, mid-tribulation, he's cast down and he attacks these Jews who, up until this particular point, are actually sitting fairly comfortably. Because, remember, they've entered into a covenant with the Antichrist for 7 years. Isaiah calls it, in chapter 28 of Isaiah, their covenant with hell, their covenant with death. They entered into a covenant with him, and the Antichrist allows them to rebuild this temple, you see. And all seems to be going well. They've entered into this covenant with one who they think is the Christ. But then suddenly, halfway through the tribulation, everything changes. And something called the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple, And it coincides with the compulsory mark of the beast that we're going to look at next week, the abomination of desolation and the mark of the beast. We'll look at that next time. And the thing is that all who refuse to comply, all who refuse to take that mark or to bow down to that image, whether Jews or Gentiles, are to be killed. And then begins the greatest persecution of the Jews ever, that there ever was. In World War II, well, 30s and 40s, 6 million Jews are estimated to have died at the hands of the Nazis. 6 million, the Holocaust. But according to Jesus, there has never been a time of tribulation like this before, nor will there ever be again. This is the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah calls it. So the greatest persecution of the Jews ever begins then, midway through the tribulation. But God always watches over his word to perform it. And though Satan does his worst, he can't altogether destroy the Jews, because God has a plan, and God is greater. And she, that is Israel, escapes. Verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And verse 14, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. That's another way of saying 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. You know, just as in AD 70, when the Jews in Jerusalem saw Jerusalem surrounded by Gentiles, saw Jerusalem surrounded by the Roman armies under General Titus, because they had these scriptures and they had the words of Jesus. For example, we read there in Luke chapter 21, let me just read a few verses. Verse 20, Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that her desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. It's a fact of history that because Christians who were living in Jerusalem and the areas round about at that time had the scriptures and the words of Jesus, when they saw that happening, when they saw Jerusalem being surrounded by thousands upon thousands of Roman soldiers, they obeyed God's word. They obeyed the words of Christ and they fled to the mountains, and they were saved from what was a slaughter of, I understand, over 1 million people at that time. They were saved just through obeying God's word. And so here, at this particular time, during the tribulation, when Antichrist begins to persecute the Jews after the abomination of desolation is set up, they obey God's word and they escape somewhere. They escape into the wilderness, it says, to a place that has been prepared for them. And many students of prophecy believe that that place is a place that is in present-day Jordan. It's a place called Petra. Fantastic place. I would love to go there. And from things I've read, I understand that there are actually American believers who go there, and they're packing up the backs of those caves with tins of corned beef and everything else. Because what it says here, it says they will be fed and nourished for 3.5 years. And there are Christians who are actually storing food there for them now, because they know that that is the place where Jews will escape to during that time. And so Satan then, it tells us here, pursues them, and he seeks to drown them. He sends water, he sends a flood after them to drown them, but the Lord causes the ground to open up and swallow up the water. So they are saved and they are protected there for 3.5 years, until the Lord himself returns at the second coming. So, plan D failed. What does Satan do then? Well, according to verse 17 here, he goes to plan E. You see, the thing is this. God's sovereign and God's almighty. And do you know something? He never has to change his plan at all. Circumstances may change. Society may change. Everything might change. But God's plan doesn't have to change. Because he knows the end from the beginning. And he knows how to get there. But Satan has to keep changing his plan. Because each and every time he fails. Do you know who's the greatest failure in history? It's Satan. Satan is the biggest failure in all history. So he goes to plan E. What's plan E? Well, verse 17, he turns his attention, it says, to those who are described there as the rest of her offspring. The rest of her offspring. Well, who's that? I put it to you, that's other converts. Well, where did they come from? We're talking about this numberless multitude of Revelation 7. Where did they come from? Well, in closing, let's just consider how these people, described as a numberless multitude in the tribulation, how they came to hear the gospel and be saved. See, first of all, you have the testimony of those two witnesses we were talking about last week. That I put it to you, day by day, evening by evening, they're on the telly, them guys. The cameras are on them all the time because the world hates them. But people are hearing the word that comes through them. So first of all, you've got these two witnesses. And then, no doubt, what will survive the rapture and the chaos that follows are countless CDs and tapes and videos and messages that have been preached, that are being preached now, that will be left behind after the rapture. And people going through your CDs, Dolores, like, and they'll be reading about all this, and they'll be hearing the gospel, you see. Even after the church has been taken out of the way, the testimony will still be there. And then, of course, there are those who've heard the gospel in this age but never responded to it, who after the rapture, perhaps, will suddenly realise the error of the ways. Suddenly realise the error of the ways. Now, you can't be certain about that, because what it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 to 12, how God sends a strong delusion upon those who would not receive the love of the truth. So nobody should ever be complacent about that, but I think you've got to allow for the possibility. There are people who have heard the gospel, who've never responded to it yet, but the moment they come home and mum and dad and brothers and sisters and the rest of the church have all suddenly disappeared, they know not where, then a bell will go off in their mind and they will realise perhaps that. And then lastly, you've got this 144,000 who it refers to in Revelation chapter 7. And let's just read some verses verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then it goes on to say, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000, Gad, 12,000, so on and so forth. So you've got 144,000 people here who are witnesses during the tribulation. But let's just make one thing perfectly clear. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. At least not in the sense that the Watchtower Society mean. They are real Jehovah's Witnesses. They are witnesses of Jehovah God. But they're not JWs. What are they? It beats me. I've pointed this out to, I don't know how many Jehovah's Witnesses, but it beats me how they can talk about the 144,000 but miss the fact that God spent 4 verses telling us that there were 12,000 from the tribe of Judah and 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben and 12,000 from the... They're Jews. That's who they are. They're not JWs. They're Jews. You see? And these go into the world during the tribulation and they preach the gospel of the kingdom, it seems from what follows, because of the numberless multitude who come to salvation from every tribe and language in the world, and so they go out and they preach the gospel to every tribe and people group in every language. Now somebody might say, whoa, hold on a minute, they've only got 7 years of a tribulation, how on earth are they going to do that in 7 years? I mean, how are they going to get all the training? How are they going to learn all them languages and understand the cultures of all those different people in the world to be able to go in all the world and preach the gospel? Answer, they don't have to, because they're already there. You see, what's happened to the Jewish people is they've been scattered to the four corners of the earth. So there are Jews in China and Jews in India and Jews in Africa and Jews in Mong. There's Jews all over the world, and they already know the languages. They already are conversant with the culture and everything else. The only thing that's missing at the moment is their own salvation. And the minute they're saved and God seals them for this ministry, God's already strategically got them all in place all over the world. So there is 144,000 witnesses. And if somebody says, yeah, but I still don't believe that they would know every language, there's something called speaking in tongues. And if you look at Pentecost and Acts chapter 2, people came from all over different areas of the known world and all heard the things that were spoken in their own language. Now, I don't know whether that means that the disciples there were all speaking Aramaic, but God caused them to hear it in their own language, or whether the disciples were all speaking in different languages, which seems more likely, but nevertheless, they all heard in their own language. So, whichever it is, the fact is a numberless multitude from every tribe and nation will be saved during the tribulation. And then the devil turns his attention on them to persecute them. And notice in chapter 7, those that John sees have come out of the great tribulation. They've died. They've died for the faith. A numberless multitude. Why? Because they would not bow. They did not love their life unto death. But they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the testimony, and they chose to die rather than deny Christ. I put it to you that the greatest revival the world has ever seen is yet to take place. It'll take place during the tribulation. So in answer to the question, will anybody get saved during the tribulation? The answer is here, a massive yes. And that's because God is sovereign, God's almighty. And it doesn't matter how many directions Satan comes in or how many plans he has to stop God's plans taking place, he can't stop them, because God is almighty. And that should encourage us, brothers and sisters, because we face difficulties often, don't we? So let's not let it knock us off course. Let's remember we're in the hands of God, and no one can snatch us out of his hand. Let's just close in prayer then. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord God. We thank you for the encouragement that it gives us and the instruction it gives us, Lord God, even how to overcome. And Father God, I thank you that even as we were singing earlier, Lord God, we can be more than conquerors through Christ who loved us, not because we're anything in of ourselves, but because he overcame. And Lord God, we are in him. And Lord God, I pray that we would be determined that we're going to walk close to Christ, that we're going to live by his word, be directed by that. Lord God, sadly, the church has been knocked off course through so many false ideas and false theories, but Lord God, your word is clear, Lord God, and your Holy Spirit is able to make it clear to us. So Father God, help us, Lord God, with all of this. Help us, Lord, to remember to pray for the Jew, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Lord God, and of the world. Lord God, let us remember your people, Lord God, the Jewish nation, Lord God, who are pretty isolated, Lord, in the world right now. The nations seem to rise up against them, Lord God. And Lord, we just pray your protection will truly be upon them. And Lord God, you'll preserve them. And Lord, we pray that you'll be pleased to save many, Lord God, even before these things come to pass. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.